Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. That means you can go over to 1517legacy.com. You can go check out all the other podcasts. There's a bunch of them. We got an Old Testament. We got theology, apologetics, culture, preaching, banned books, all the things that you could need. We got them. So whatever is your interest, we've probably got a podcast that is speaking to that. You should go over there and give each one a spin or find one that looks interesting and give it a try. See if there is something else that suits your fancy. Eric, we are back from Minot, North Dakota. We just had what I would consider a wildly successful city event.
We did indeed. Why not Minot? We found the answer to the question. We found the answer. Actually, you know, I got a shirt that says, why not Minot? And it's not a question. It's an exclamation point at the end. Mm-hmm. So it's a statement of excitement. And, you know, actually, we really did have a good time. We had a great crowd. We had great speakers. I mean, everybody got up there and just did a wonderful job. And the gospel was shouted from the rooftops and good fellowship, the whole thing. I mean, it was just, it's, I think, what we've always hoped city events would be. I think that's what we saw this last weekend. So it was a lot of fun. Great to be there.
Absolutely. So, yeah, that was a success. And, you know, we're just going to build on that and keep rolling. Why not Minot? Why not New Jersey?
That's right.
Why not New Jersey?
I serve as associate pastor. We're going to be hosting a one-day event on August 4th. I'm looking forward to that. That's going to come in no time. So if you're anywhere near New Jersey, anywhere near New York City, you're not far from where we're holding this event, you should come on out. And it is, this is the big deal, free.
It is free. This is the first
completely
one.
Free.
The first one we're doing that's like this. Okay, so you're more than welcome to get in your car, get on a plane, and drive from wherever, bring it on. And there are people that do that, and that's awesome. But especially if you're in the New York area, if you're in the New Jersey area, if you're in the Pennsylvania area, come on. CHF, New Jersey, we're going to do it August 4th. The theme is outrageous grace in a culture of outrage. I'm going to be there. Eric's going to be there. Bruce Hillman's going to be there. Delwyn Campbell's going to be there. Raleigh Sadler, Scott Keith, Valerie Locklear. It's going to be a great time. And so you should come out, hang out with us a full day. And yeah, it's absolutely 100% free. However, what I would like you to do is if you're going to come, you should go over to ChristLittleFast.org, go to the events page, and register anyway. The registration's free, just so we know how many to expect because, you know, we have to prepare hospitality and that sort of thing, and just give us a good read on how many people are going to come. So if you're planning on coming, please let us know that you're coming by registering over at the site. Hopefully we'll see you there August 4th at Hillside Lutheran Brethren Church.
Also, I have in my hand right here, you can't see it, dear listener, but I have in my hand the Sinner Saint Devotional. We released that this last weekend, too.
We did.
That officially came out on Saturday at the conference. And if you haven't picked that up yet, pick yourself up a copy. It's available on Kindle now, too, for like just under $6. So well worth your time. Amazing writers in there. All preaching about our amazing God. So.
So no longer are we telling you to go over and pre-order. Yeah, just go over to Amazon or 1517. You can go to the shop there. And the Sinner Saint Devotional is there. It is available. It will be in your hands in the amount of time that it takes them to ship it to your door. So it is released. If you were waiting for the actual release, that has come. You can grab it. And thank you for everyone who has bought that. It's been a giant success. So we appreciate it. All right. That's enough of that. 5 minutes in.
Yes.
Now let's go 25 minutes in Acts.
25 minutes in the New Testament. That's the name of the show. So here, just to bring you up to speed a little bit, we're in Acts chapter 4, verse 23. First 22 verses are basically Peter and John dealing with the council in Jerusalem. The council's called them in for questioning about this miracle that was performed by them. And basically, they've been told that they need to stop preaching the gospel. That's what the council doesn't want them talking about Jesus anymore because Jesus is taking away their power. And taking away their notoriety, and they don't like this, and the apostles refused to do so, and the council, realizing that, you know, here's a man who had been, you know, lame for 40 years standing next to him, they couldn't do anything. They couldn't actually do anything to punish him, and so they released them, and that's where we come to our text today. And it says in verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So, I think we can make a couple things of this. Number one, do you think even as Peter and John sort of go away from this incident feeling, well, emboldened, do you think at the same time that they might have been feeling a little bit nervous about what could be coming?
Well, I mean, obviously they are. This is why they're praying for this. I mean, they're right, quoting the Psalms and, you know, and saying, look, there's this whole, like, Gentiles raging, the nation, I mean, so some translations, why the nations rage, the people plot in vain, the kings of the earth are going to set themselves against them. I mean, this is all stuff that they obviously are nervous about, that the church seems to be exploding, but with the explosion of Christianity comes the perceived threat to those in power. And so there is obviously a nervousness that the people in positions of authority and power, whether that be Jewish religious leaders or kings of the world, are going to eventually set themselves against this.
Yeah, I think it's pretty clear that there's, at the same time, you know, they're human like us. And yes, they are filled with the Holy Spirit and they're empowered by the Holy Spirit to do things that they weren't able to do before. I mean, miracles are being done through them and they're able to preach in a way that they couldn't before. And yet they're still very human and they know that the threat exists against them. I do think that it's interesting. The thing that they seem to find most comfort in is God's predestining or God's sort of sovereignty over all of these powers here. Because, you know, they mention Herod, Pontius Pilate, Gentiles, and the peoples of Israel. Essentially another way of saying, like, everyone was stacked against your anointed one, but none of it was done by accident. All of it you had a hand in. That's literally what they say. And so there's this sense in which it's like, so no matter what happens to us, let us trust in the same way that your hand is in that too.
Yeah.
Help us to believe that even if we face persecution and difficulty and struggle, help us to see that, yes, you're in this too. You're not abandoning your sheep when times may get tough.
Yeah, and you know what's interesting is I don't think that they're necessarily strictly praying that persecution not come, or that the threats be subtracted, but they're actually praying for boldness to preach the word. Right. And so what this tells you is that there is a belief among the apostles that the word is where the power is at. So that the preaching of the gospel, which is what I mean, the preaching of Christ crucified, that's where the efficacy is. And so they're asking for boldness to continue to preach that word of forgiveness of sins, that word of Christ crucified, because they know that that's the whole game, man. That's the whole thing. It's not that they're praying that they not be persecuted necessarily or anything like that, but that they would be, that they would have the boldness to do the one thing that has the power to convert the hearts of men, which is to preach the gospel.
Yeah, that's, and that really is the thing that will give them the power, and that the church will continue to grow. It will, the church will continue to grow because the gospel is going out, because the gospel is that thing that changes hearts and minds and is able to transform sinners into saints.
Right.
And so what that results in is so often the case in the book of Acts is you find an enormous generosity that comes from the people. It says in verse 32, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So similar to what we read earlier in Acts 2, just an abundance of generosity overflowing from this gospel that they've received. They don't want to see anybody go without having their needs met. And so people are giving, you know, the proceeds from their land, like Barnabas does, who, of course, Barnabas will become a major player throughout the rest of the book of Acts coming soon. But yeah, this results in enormous generosity. Now, again, this is probably an important time to point out that not everything in the book of Acts is written in a prescriptive way. If you remember back a few podcasts ago, and we've said it a couple times, the book of Acts is both prescriptive and descriptive. And this is an incident that is descriptive of the time. But you don't see this as prescriptive throughout the rest of the New Testament. There's no requirement that we have to give up our property or that we can't own property. But rather, the idea is that we also, at the same time, should not allow those around us to go in need if we can help out.
Yeah, I mean, it's not as though it says that. Then Peter said, anyone who owns any land must sell it and bring the money to the church. That's not what's going on here. This is an act of this person's own volition, and Barnabas decides he's going to do that. This is still how a lot. I mean, shoot, man, like we do this podcast based on the generosity of people. We do city events where we make zero money and take a huge loss because there's people who donate money to be able to do that. They don't have to,
right?
They just do. So that good things can happen. So Barnabas said, now I suppose that there is possible that if you have a bunch of people giving and a bunch of people, and you're selling stuff and you bring it forward there, this is the problem. Since we're sinners, there could be, it's possible that you might do a good thing for the wrong reason. It's possible that you could do something like sell your land and give the proceeds to the church and definitely want an attaboy for it.
Are you setting up the next passage, Dan?
The next passage is a little bit strange.
Yeah, it's a little tricky. And I think, we'll read it. And then there's a number of thoughts that I have about this because, again, any parishioner I've ever had who's begun reading their Bible, when they come to a passage like what we're going to read now, is oftentimes pretty shaken. Like, what does that mean? And how am I going to deal with this? And so, but it gets to the core of what you just set up. So verse 1, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Well, it remained unsold. Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Dan, what do we do with that?
Well, that is pretty rough. First of all, before, just so we make a point of it, you do see that Peter is not actually upset with the fact that he doesn't bring all the money. That's not the issue here. In fact, he doesn't have to bring the money at all. And Peter says as much. Like, I mean, the land's yours. Do what you want with it. What he is upset is that this guy and his wife have agreed, they've sold the land, and they're like, let's go and tell the church that we're giving the entire proceeds to the mission.
Yeah.
So you have this, they want the glory. We've made this huge sacrifice. Look at this great deed that we've done. And they've agreed together to do this. And Peter knows it, I have to assume, by the power of the Holy Spirit. He says that it's Satan himself who has filled their hearts to lie to the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's pretty strong.
Yeah.
So they're lying to the church. And so, obviously, people lie. They might even lie about things that have to do with God. No doubt they do. And people don't usually get struck dead. But I think one of the things it does tell you is that sin, and lying to God and testing God and just sin in general, that God still takes that seriously, and that what you ought to get when this sort of thing occurs is death, that the wages of sin is death. And that's what you have going on here. And this is sort of, God is not above making an example. And so I think that that's part of it. So this is early on in the church, and this is sort of nipping something in the bud, as it were. I mean, this is your sort of first instance of this sort of like corrupt behavior in the church, and you see early on that God deals with it swiftly. And I do think that Ananias and Sapphira are made an example of. I don't even think I would go so far as to say that like Ananias and Sapphira weren't Christians, that like you won't see them in eternity. I don't think you can draw any of those conclusions from this. What you can say is that God made an example out of them, that this is not suitable behavior for the life of the church.
Yeah, I would agree with everything you just said. I would emphasize again two things. Number one, that there is nothing in this text that shows that Ananias and Sapphira were damned, were kept out of the kingdom of God. As a matter of fact, there are a number of commentators and scholars that will actually point out that this could be an act of mercy on God's part to sort of end this before this sort of sinful lifestyle takes them over. That it could have been, in fact, an act of mercy to take them out of this before, you know, they would go further. And that's certainly possible. But the one thing that's not possible to see, or that's not clear anyway in this text, is their eternal fate. We have no reason to make a judgment about that. And so we just leave that where it is. This could just be telling us the consequences of sin in Ananias and Sapphira's life, like you were saying, as an example to the church. But I think the second thing that this points out is and deals with is the claim that's often made, or that people want to find in the New Testament,
that God becomes different in the New Testament. He's not the God of wrath. He's not holy like he was in the Old Testament. He doesn't get all bent out of shape about sin like he did. You know, you sort of have this picture that people want to make of Jesus as being this, you know, kind of lovely hippie. And passages like this bring us back down to the reality that no, God still very much cares about sin and isn't going to let his church be corrupted by this without consequences. Like, these kinds of things will have consequences. And then thirdly, it should make us very thankful. On the one hand, yes, aware that this kind of thing can happen. I think about the Corinthian church, you know, eating and drinking communion in an unworthy manner, and very unworthy, you know, getting drunk and, you know, not leaving any for the poor. And Paul saying that some people were actually getting sick because of it. That is a thing in the New Testament. The book of Revelation shows that this is a thing. But ultimately, this should make us very thankful that God does not, or rarely, if ever, treats us as our sins deserve in the moment. It should make us realize how abundantly gracious God is every single day to us. Because there are moments throughout the Bible where, as David says, when he talks about Uzzah being struck down, that, you know, like when they were carrying the Ark of the Covenant and he reached out to touch it wrong, that God breaks out. That's the way David describes it, that he breaks out against sin. And there is that moment, but generally speaking, he is vastly more gracious to us, and that should cause us to rejoice.
Yeah, it definitely speaks to, like, hey, this is what lying to God deserves. That's not the way he always, and in fact, usually is not the way he operates. But there are instances scattered throughout Scripture where you see, yeah, these sort of the God's disposition towards sin is, like, revealed again. Mm-hmm. And when it says that, like, great fear spread through the church, I mean, that word fear is more like this like reverence or whatever, but, like, it certainly probably shook every. I doubt that if anyone was planning on doing a similar thing, they probably reconsidered.
That's right. Yeah, I'm sure that had a chilling effect on anybody looking to, you know, get the attaboy or get the glory in a deceitful way. And so we move on to verse 12, and we'll probably wrap it up in just a few verses here, but it says, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed." So, incredible power coming out from amongst the apostles. Healing is being done. People are bringing him out just so Peter's shadow will fall on them. And yet, I think, again, a word of caution: descriptive, prescriptive. This is describing a specific moment in time. We ought not fall for the guys that are claiming to have that same kind of stuff today very quickly at all. We should be very, very cautious when people claim to have this same sort of gifting or same sort of power, or try to sell you a holy handkerchief on television so that you can be healed. I mean, all this kind of stuff. That was very specific to this moment in time, and this does not seem to be something at least very common today, if it happens at all.
Yeah, I mean, you don't see Peter saying, "Bring people out and my very shadow will heal them." In fact, it doesn't even say that anybody got healed by his shadow. But what you do see, what Luke is describing, is that the apostles are operating with a very large degree of power, so much so that people are, like, just bringing out all kinds of sick people and all this, very much like what happened with Jesus, right? That is the reaction. So the reaction is, like, I don't know, man, like, just, like, put it, like, he's gonna be walking by here, just lay him down, maybe his shadow will get it done, you know? And maybe it did, maybe it didn't, I don't know. Doesn't say, but it's just describing the sort of climate that is going on around the apostles, that people are, like, are hearing this, that there's all kinds of that they're preaching the word and that signs are following that. And again, yeah, this is not saying that all Christians everywhere will always be doing these things, but it is telling you that the apostles operated in this way.
Yeah, for the purpose, again, of validating the message of the gospel, people are loosed and freed and being given new life. And that is what happens when Jesus does his work.
Yeah, and I mean, they're also not able to do this sort of on a whim, like, because there's lots of examples of people not being healed in the New Testament. We know that. I mean, like, Paul is a physical disaster. We know that Timothy has, like, stomach issues. There's a lot. I mean, there's all these guys eventually die, you know. So there's it's not sort of just this, they have power just to heal whoever they want whenever they want. In fact, there's even an argument to be made, if you look at it chronologically, that this wanes. Yeah. So, which I would subscribe to that you see, like, an insane power at the beginning, and that this sort of dissipates when it comes to signs and wonders.
Yeah, it seems wherever the gospel is going, when it's where it's new, where it's not known, that there is a higher proclivity for signs and wonders to be done to validate the message. That seems to be the pattern you see in the book of Acts. Seems to be the pattern you hear about in the history of the church, that God shows up in these miraculous ways in order to validate the message of the gospel. But that is the key so often. I mean, you can't emphasize that enough. These things, they are signs that are pointing you to the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah, and it's not as though the apostles pray for boldness to perform signs and wonders.
Yeah.
They're praying for boldness to preach the word, because again, the word is where the power is. There actually is not any power in the signs and wonders themselves. People, you can go around and heal everyone, but if you have no message of forgiveness of sins, all you've done is made them well for a time being, you know, for an extent of time.
Yeah.
So
as Leslie Newbegin said, it's one of my favorite quotes. I've said it before. To a hungry man, a loaf of bread looks like heaven. Once he's eaten it, he realizes that it is not.
Exactly. So, yeah, so they're doing all these incredible things, but ultimately they're all in conjunction with the word, that the word being preached is the important thing. The rest of it is great. And sure, people are, it's going to cause a panic, and it does here. I mean, people are dragging out all the sick and all this stuff, but this happened in the life of Jesus too, man. People were bringing out all their sick. The hungry masses are following him, and you know, they all end up shouting "Crucify him!" later. So, like, the conversion power of the sign is none.
Yeah. This is why, and this is, I mean, if you're going to try and find a pattern for the church is always doing both things. They're not just preaching, and they're not just bringing healing with them, whether it be by miraculous sign or whether it be just by physical deeds being done to help the poor or help the needy. But the church is always doing both of those things. And so it's the word is always has to be there. The word always needs to be front and center, but it should also be connected to helping our neighbor and serving our neighbor as we can do, as we see fit.
That's right. And that's it, man. We are out of time. Guys, if you like the podcast, you should go over to iTunes, rate and review. Gives us more visibility, helps us out. City events, we'll just keep them cranking. If you're in New Jersey, New York, Pennsylvania, anywhere around any of those places, come on out August 4th. If you're down in the Deep South, we're going to be in Hattiesburg too. That's going to be September 15th, so you can go over and check that event out. The Center Saint Devotional, pick it up. I think that's all the things. Eric, we will see you next week.